Well, how many of you guys know that a merry heart does good like medicine? Okay. Before we get into the word this morning, I have a few little funnies I'd like to share with you, if that's okay. These are supposedly actual misprints that were in church bulletins at different churches. I thought they were cute. The pastor would appreciate it if the ladies of the congregation would lend him their electric girdles for the pancake breakfast next Saturday. A bean supper will be held on Tuesday evening in the church hall. Music will follow. For those of you who have children that don't know it, we have a nursery downstairs. I like this one. Low self-esteem support group will meet next Thursday at 7 p.m. Please use the back door. The cost for attending the fasting and prayer conference includes meals. Potluck supper Sunday at 5 p.m. Prayer and medication to follow. And at the evening service tonight, the sermon topic will be "What is hell?" Come early and hear the choir practice. All right. Well, it's okay to laugh and have fun and enjoy life. Really, I believe as Christians, we should do that more than anybody. I mean, it only stands to reason people that are going to heaven should be enjoying life more than people that are going to hell. Amen. But all kidding aside, I realize that to step behind a pulpit is to step onto very holy grounds. And I take that very seriously. And your earnest prayers are very much appreciated as I share with you this morning. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, Lord, we're just astounded at your love for us and the grace that you offer us. And Lord, you know where all of us are in our lives. You know our struggles, our heartbreaks. You know the secret pain we deal with at night that no one else knows about. And Lord, you love us and you want to bring healing and restoration and whatever is needed, Father. And Lord, as my brother mentioned this morning, it's your anointing that breaks the yoke. It's nothing that I do. It's the anointing that you put on your word. In Jesus' name, we just draw on that and we lay claim on that. We pray that everything that happens in this service this morning would go according to your perfect will, no more, no less. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to talk a little Christianity 101 with you this morning, if that's okay. If I were to ask a show of hands, is how many of you believe in God? I'm sure most, if not all of you, would raise your hands. But how often do we ask ourselves, who is God? What do we believe about God? And before you answer that, keep in mind what's riding on the answer to that question. If we don't answer that question correctly, then nothing else we believe about God or about spiritual things will be right. And even it goes even beyond what we think of as the, quote, spiritual arena. I mean, when we look at the news and any hot-button issue that faces our country and our world now, just about every one of them can be traced back to what people believe about God or about ultimate reality. Amen? So let's do a little audience participation, if you don't mind. I'd like a few of you to complete this sentence. God is. God is what? What adjective do you have?
Love.
Love? Awesome. Anyone else? Okay. I'm sorry?
Sovereign.
Okay. That's true. All those things are true, and you raised some good points. But in my message this morning, I want to continue on with that theme by looking at three prominent attributes that the Bible gives to God. God is holy, God is truth, and God is love. Okay, the first one I'm going to look at is God is holy. And in our world today, the common perception of God is he's the sentimental old guy sitting on his cosmic rocking chair, blissfully watching the universe go by. And my friends, nothing could be further from the truth than that. The God of the Bible is a God of zeal and passion, and he is a God that requires things of us. Unfortunately, that's the point where a lot of people walk away from it. But may we all have the heart of the Apostle Peter, who said, Lord, where else would we go? You're the one who has the words of life. Amen? Even the term God in the sense of our English language is very limited in some ways. The Bible uses it to describe false gods as well as the true God. In fact, it draws that distinction over 130 times. So that's something to think about. The Hebrew language is much more descriptive. It gives us several important names of God. And one of the most intriguing names is designated by our English letters, YHWH. But gee, we've talked about that a little bit. Or as the Hebrew would go, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. They call it the Tetragrammaton. And keep in mind, the Hebrew language has no vowels. So the name has been anglicized over the years. It became Yahweh and Yahovah, and as we more commonly know it, Jehovah. Most of us have had teaching on the different variations of that name. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. There are a lot more, but you get the idea. And at the same time, though, it's noteworthy that the Jews have had such reverential awe for that name of God that they've refused to utter it out loud. And could it be that some of us, and I include myself in that, have lost some of that reverence and awe for the name of God? Amen? With that in mind, let's go to Isaiah chapter 6. And I'm reading out of the New Living Translation, for those of you following along. Okay, I'm going to read in verses 1 through 9. It was in the year King Uzziah died, which would have been about 740 BC, that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. They were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. Then I said, "It's all over. I am doomed, for I'm a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. Yet I've seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips with it and said, "See, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven." Then I heard the Lord asking, "Whom should I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us?" I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go." There are several things in this passage that I'd like to point out to you. First, let's look at verse 3. Notice that God is described not just as holy, but as holy, holy, holy. And in the Jewish mode of communication, repetition was often used as a sign of emphasis. You know, often in his teaching, Jesus would punctuate his statements with "verily, verily," or "truly, truly." To repeat something three times was to give it the utmost attention, the utmost emphasis. And notice that in the entire Bible, only one attribute of God is given that sort of emphasis, and that is his holiness. The Bible never says God is love, 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 or mercy, mercy, mercy. That's because every other attribute of his character flows out of his holiness. God's love is holy love, and his love is holy mercy. Next, let's look at the effect this vision has on Isaiah. That's in verse 5. Then I said, "It's all over, I'm doomed, for I'm a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people of filthy lips. Yet I've seen the King, the host of heaven's armies." Friends, this is where it all begins. Every believer's walk with God must begin with an awakening as to who God is and who we are. He's holy, and we're not, at least apart from him, we're not. And this realization, if you study it out in the Bible, is always accompanied by a feeling of holy fear. For example, Genesis 18:27, Abraham enters into God's presence and realizes that he's nothing but dust and ashes. Judges 13:22, we see Manoah, who is the father of Samson, seeing an angel of the Lord, and all he can say is, "We will surely die because we have seen God." Mark 4:41, when the disciples see Jesus stilling a storm, it says that they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Friends, this is what Proverbs means when it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But of course, it doesn't end there. Next, in Isaiah, let's look at verses 6 through 9. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips with it and said, "See, the coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven." Then I heard the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us?" I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go." This is where we see God doing what only he can do, taking the impure and making it pure. First, this is important to keep in mind as we look further at how this affects our lives. 1 Peter 1:15-16 tells us not only that God is holy, but also he expects us to be holy as he is holy. Hebrews 12:14 takes it even further, telling us that without holiness, no man will see God. Those are sobering thoughts, aren't they? Let's think about that. How can we ever be holy in the way these verses tell us to be? First, let's make sure we're defining the terms properly. Holiness is not legalism. And by legalism, I mean following man-made rules, trying to make ourselves holy. That, when you think about it, that's ridiculous from the onset. It's a complete counterfeit to what true holiness really is, and it's led a lot of people to adopt some really bizarre behavior. You know, we sometimes chuckle a little bit about the people that say that women should wear their hair up in a bun so tight that it moves when they blink their eyes. But really, it's no laughing matter. When we try to be holy by our own man-made efforts, what we're doing is robbing God of his glory. The fact is that we can never make ourselves holy. Only God can do that. And as the saying goes, God loves us as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. The process which God does that is called sanctification. And to be sanctified means to be set apart for a holy purpose. We call this room the sanctuary because it's a room that's set apart for the worship of God. If you ever go to Dollywood, we did a few weeks ago, you see the eagle sanctuary. It's a parcel of land that's set apart for the preservation of those eagles. Again, same idea. When we first come to Jesus, there is a sense in which we're sanctified then and there. We're set apart for his use. But it doesn't end there. Sanctification is a continuing process that goes on until we get to heaven. Some of our Pentecostal and Wesleyan brethren refer to a, quote, second work of sanctification that the Holy Spirit does in our heart. And I take it even further than that. Is there a second work of sanctification? Sure there is. There's also a third and a fourth and a fifth, and there's as many works of grace as we need to get us there. Turn with me now to John chapter 17. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but this is a part of one of the most powerful prayers that Jesus ever offered. Wouldn't you love to watch Jesus pray, to see the communion he had with the Father? Sure, we're given some glimpses of it in the Gospels, but I mean, I'm sure he talked to the Father about things that are none of our business, but still I'd love to be able to watch him. But this is the prayer he prayed just before he went to the cross. And it's important to know that this was some of his parting desires, was that his people be sanctified and set apart. I'll begin reading it, verse 15. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but I'm asking you to keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them, or the King James says, sanctify them by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Charles Spurgeon, who, as some of you know, was one of my heroes in the faith, put it beautifully. Our Lord's desire for the sanctification of his people pervades the whole prayer, but it is gathered up, declared, and intensified in the one sentence I've read to you. Sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. How invaluable this blessing of sanctification must be when our Lord, in the highest reach of his intercession, cries, sanctify them. In the sight of his passion on the night before his death, the Savior lifts his eyes to the great Father and cries in his most plaintive tones, sanctify them. We're going to go back now to verse 17, and that's going to lead us into the next point of the message. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. And the second part, as I mentioned earlier, is God is truth. In this prayer, Jesus is telling us that one of God's chief tools in accomplishing our sanctification is through his word. Why? Because his word is truth. I once heard of a minister who spent a lot of time studying the Bible, and someone rather sarcastically said, why do you study the Bible so much? You're not going to change the world. And he wisely responded, I don't study to change the world. I study to keep the world from changing me. Amen? But 1 Peter 2:2 tells us to desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. If the Bible is not a living, dynamic part of our lives, we'll not get very far as Christians. Jesus himself repeatedly said things like, thy word is truth. The scripture cannot be broken. The scripture cannot be fulfilled. The scripture must be fulfilled. I'm sorry. But if the perfect, sinless Son of God needed God's word, then how much more do we? To be a Bible believer is to place simple trust in the faithfulness and the integrity of God, to know he loves us, he wants a relationship with us, and that we can be perfectly confident he's given us reliable, understandable, and practical ways on how to have that relationship with us. Knowing that will keep us firmly grounded in the truth, and we need that more than ever. I mean, how many of you will agree with me? There's a lot of spiritual flakes floating around in the world today. But if we know the truth, we'll easily spot a counterfeit when it comes up. I've shared with my class before, one of the reasons when I teach that I like to quote from older preachers and theologians is, I want you to know that what I'm giving you is nothing new. I'm giving you truth that's well-grounded and established in our faith. That being said, we call ourselves a faith church, and rightfully so. We can do that because we know we're placing our faith in a God that can be trusted. He's a God of complete integrity. He's 100% trustworthy 100% of the time. And knowing that, we can take that proverbial leap of faith with full assurance that he will catch us every time. Those of you who came from more traditional church backgrounds, do you remember the old hymn, It Is Well With My Soul? Have you ever heard the story behind that? It was written by a man named Horatio Spafford. And in 1873, he and his family were sailing across the Atlantic Ocean when the ship they were on collided with another ship and sank, and his four daughters were drowned. But even in such a heartbreaking experience with that, this man of God was able to write, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. I like a lot of our newer music, but a lot of our contemporary music just doesn't have a story like that behind it. Friends, this man knew the things I was talking about. He knew that no matter how dark our lives may become, and we all have dark times in life,
We have an anchor for our souls that will hold us secure no matter how hard the winds blow. Amen. I keep coming back to this theme of God's integrity because it's so crucial in our capacity to trust Him. It's because of God's integrity that He can expect us to walk in integrity. We have to trust that when He tells us to do something or not to do it, He has our good in mind. He knows what's best for us. And, you know, He has the right to expect us to walk in integrity. Lying, slander, gossip, dishonesty have no place, should have no place in our lives. And the spiritual reasons for that are obvious, but it's got practical implications for it as well. I mean, think about this. You tell a lie, deep down you know you're going to be found out about it eventually. You get busted, what are you going to do? You can either admit you lied, face the consequences, or you can tell another lie to cover it up and just let it snowball more and more from there. So as you can see, this is not just empty piety. Honesty will simplify your life. That's just the way it is. Yeah. Are any of you guys Star Wars fans?
Yeah.
Are you? Cool. Well, in the last movie, Revenge of the Sith, Sandy and I went and saw that on our second date. And if you're familiar with the story, you know about Anakin Skywalker, who, of course, would later become Darth Vader, and how he was tormented by dreams about his pregnant wife, Padme, dying during childbirth. And it was this fear that led Anakin to turn to the dark side. Well, when Padme finds out about this, she's so devastated that she dies of a broken heart. The moral to the story, the thing that Anakin was willing to sacrifice his integrity to keep was the very thing he wound up losing. Next, we'll move on to the last attribute we're going to be talking about this morning, and that is that God is love. This statement is based on 1 John 4:8. And notice that the verse doesn't simply say God loves or God has love. It says that God is love. It's impossible to separate Him from that. And further, Ephesians 3:19 tells us His love passes all understanding. It's beyond the grasp of our human gray matter to comprehend it all. As Martin Luther put it, God's love is a furnace and a blaze of such love that it fills all heaven and earth. Friends, that's good news right there. But it's important at the same time to distinguish between the love of God and the world's sometimes skewed definition of love. God's love is not just some warm and fuzzy, can't we all get along, let's roast marshmallows and sing Kumbaya type love together. As we said earlier, God's love is a holy love. And while He loves us in spite of our sin, He also hates the sin. And let's look at the living embodiment of God's love. Of course, that's Jesus. Are we going to say that Jesus never got angry or that He never confronted anyone? I mean, try asking that to those money changers that felt the sting of His whip. But that's what makes God's love so amazing. He lavishes His love on us in spite of our sins, our struggles, our imperfections. And Romans 8 gives us the promise that none of those things can ever separate us from God's love. Isn't that wonderful? There are many facets of God's love, a lot more than what we can discuss in one message. But two of the most important are words we call mercy and grace. And the nutshell definition of those words is, grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Together they form the point where God's call for total obedience meet His offer of total forgiveness. It's because we've received this fullness of love and forgiveness that God expects us to walk the same way toward other people. Romans 5:5 tells us that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, Jesus taught us to pray that God would forgive our sins just as we forgive those who've sinned against us. That's a sobering thing. If we don't forgive others, God won't forgive us. And if we fail to walk in this love, the world will know it. Mahatma Gandhi was well known for a statement once that he once said, I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. They are so unlike your Christ. And unfortunately, in Gandhi's life, he had some experiences that reinforced that stereotype. For example, he was once denied access to a so-called Christian worship service because he wasn't white. But when we're really walking in the love of God, that kind of nonsense goes out the window. Jesus said that the world would know we're His disciples, not by our perfect theology, not by our encyclopedic knowledge of the Bible, not by our huge offerings, but by our love. All those things are important. I'm not downplaying them. We should strive for all those things. But if they're not done out of a spirit of God's love within us, they're meaningless. That in mind, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13. You know how to get there eventually. No discussion of God's love would be complete without spending at least a little time here. Starting with verse 1, if I could speak of all the languages of earth and the angels, but I did not love others, I would only be a noising gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, And if I have such faith that I could move mountains but didn't love others, it would be nothing. And if I gave everything I had to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it, but if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. This goes back to what I just said. In our charismatic churches, it's something that we could apply even more specifically. All of our tongue talking and prophesying and our big offerings, even if it means giving our bodies to be burned, that means nothing if it doesn't have the right motivation behind it. Amen? Going down to verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but it rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstances. Does anyone else get convicted when they read that? I sure do. Amen. And that brings us to the point where all three of these attributes of God intersect. The holiness of God, the truth of God, the love of God. That's the cross. In that one event, we see the truth of God pouring the punishment for our sin on Jesus, the punishment that we deserved. We see the truth of God, knowing that that event was ordained from the very foundation of the world, and seeing that over 30 Old Testament scriptures were fulfilled in it. And finally, the love of God. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Not long ago, I read about a medieval monk who announced that the next Sunday sermon would be on the love of God. Sunday morning came, the monk walks into the pulpit. Surprisingly, he didn't say a word. He just lit a candle and held it up to the crucifix. First, he held it up to the crown of thorns, then to each nail-pierced hand, then to the wound in his side, blew out the candle, put it down, walked away. There was nothing more to add to that. With that in mind, let's turn to Isaiah 53, and I'll begin to close with this. This is a chapter that, at least in part, will be familiar to most of us. We use it when we pray for the sick. We claim the promise in verse 5, by his stripes we are healed, and we should do that. That's certainly a part of it. But if we take that and ignore the rest of the context of the passage, we're missing out on a lot. This chapter basically is a funeral dirge for the Messiah, and it's one of the most heart-rending passages in the entire Bible. Begin with verse 1. Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried, it was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us like sheep have strayed away, yet we left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord has laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants or that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong. He had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal and put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous. For he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels and bore the sins of many and interceded for the rebels. Friends, that's love. He was cursed so that we could be blessed. He was made sin so that we may be righteous. He was wounded so we may be healed. He was made poor so we could be made rich. He died so we could live. Okay. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I don't know where you all of you stand in your relationship with Jesus. There may be some of you here who have never opened your heart to him. Or there may be some of you who have at one point in your life, but for whatever reason, you've backed away. A few simple words I'd like to share with you from the book of Romans. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 10:9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And finally, Romans 10:13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Friends, you have the opportunity right now. You don't have to leave here without full peace that you're right with God. You're ready to meet him. But I beg you, please don't put it off. You don't know if you'll have another chance. It would only take one car crash, even a bite of food going down the wrong way, and it would all be over. So right now, if you're in either one of those groups, you've never opened your heart to Jesus, or if you have and you've been away from him, I'm going to ask you right now to lift your hand so we can pray with you. No one's going to embarrass you. Okay. Well, praise God. Well, maybe you're here and you said that, and you would say that something in this message just spoke to you in a special way, and there's something you want to lay at Jesus' feet or just something you want prayer about. If you'd like to raise your hand right now, we'd be more than happy to pray with you on that. Okay, everyone's a good show. Okay. And finally, if you have any other need, if you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, if you're sick and you'd like to be anointed to be prayed with, or any need at all you have that you would like agreement with, we're here for you. This altar's open to you. So if you'd like to raise your hand for that. Okay. Well, anyone who raised your hand, if you'd like to come up front, we'd be more than happy to minister to you. Okay. All right. Well, Heavenly Father, I pray for my friends. Lord, I speak blessing over them. Lord, any need that maybe if they weren't comfortable sharing, we pray that you just reach out and meet it right now where they are, Lord. You're the God of all grace. You know where we are. You know what we need. We just thank you that you're there to meet it. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Mm-hmm.